break from the routines of everyday life. We might even set some goals. We might have some aims, things we want to achieve in the year ahead. You might even be inclined to make resolutions. But whether you're inclined to make resolutions or not, most of us ponder or at least wonder, what will this year bring? What is it that we are going to hope for in this year ahead? And after the year we've had, most of us, if not unanimously, hope for a better year. We hope that there will be more favourable outcomes than there were in the year past. We hope that God will give success to our plans. We hope that he will limit our trials and our hardships, that we will experience joy. But whatever plans you're thinking about this year, whatever you're wondering about what the year will bring, whether they are personal aims with your work, whether it's personal aims with your business or with study, or whether they are aims and goals you have for your health and well-being, whether they might be plans for your family and relationships, whether they might be plans or projects that you might want to undertake, things you want to achieve, holidays you want to take, whatever plans we make as a church, whatever plans you make and aims that you have with regard to service, whatever activities we commit ourselves to this year, whatever decisions you intend to make or hope to make, whatever activities you undertake, whether it be simply more of the same as it was last year, all of these things must come under what God's plans and aims are for this year. That is what it is God is setting out to achieve. And what it is that God sets out to achieve, what his aim and plan and goal is in fact the same as it was last year. The same as what it was the year before. Actually, it's the same as what it was, what it's always been. And that is that he would be glorified, that he would make a name for himself, which is where Isaiah 55 finishes in verse 13. It shall make a name for the Lord. Now, whatever plans you have, whatever your aims are this year, this ought to govern all of them. That God would be glorified, that his name would be made great in your life. I want to spend this Sunday and the next two Sundays looking at Isaiah 55 with this theme, making a name for the Lord. And we'll do that in two parts, firstly in verses 1 to 5 this week, and see how it is God makes a name for himself. And in the second part next week, Lord willing, we hope to look at how God's people fit in with that plan. But we'll look at this theme firstly under three headings, I beg your pardon. First, we see a call to the needy. Then secondly, the soul's search. And thirdly, a God-glorifying leader. So we're thinking about how God makes a name for himself with these headings. Firstly, a call for the needy. A call to the needy. Now, if you were reading verse 1 for the very first time, this call might sound something like a sales pitch by an overzealous street vendor. Come and buy. Come and buy from me. If you've ever been in a place with such street vendors, you'll know exactly what that looks like. And it sounds too good to be true. Come and buy with no money. Come and buy without price. That's the kind of shop you want to go to, isn't it? But as with any street vendor, you're a bit wary because you think, hang on, there must be a catch here. It sounds too good to be true. Perhaps a closer analogy is not so much a street vendor, perhaps it's walking past a fine restaurant in the city. And the menu board is out the front, and these amazing smells are wafting out of out of this restaurant, and it smells so good. And the front of house manager is out the front there beckoning you to come. Come and enjoy a meal. Come and have some fine food in my restaurant. But you look at the price of the menu board and it's exorbitant. You have no wallet with you. You have no means of going into that restaurant. You wonder how it is that you can eat there. Isaiah is prophesying at a time when God's people were going to experience God's judgment. They were going to experience God's judgment for their faithlessness. They were going to experience God's judgment because of their sinful ways. They were going to experience God's judgment because of the oppression they were exercising on the needy. God's wrath would be poured out on them through the Assyrian army and then the Babylonian army, and the nation was going to be devastated. It would be left in ruins because that's what God's judgment does. And yet, here is this announcement from God, come. You see, God promises throughout the book of Isaiah this comfort and restoration, that God himself would be their Savior. He would be their Redeemer. He would send his servant for that purpose. And so we have then this invitation to needy people, utterly ruined people, people who have not the means to acquire what it is that is being offered. You see, the invitation is not, come you who are strong. The invitation is not, come you who are self-assured. Come you who have what it takes. Come you who are worthy. Come you who have something to offer. Come you who have plenty of potential. Come you who believe in yourself. It's not even come you who love a good bargain. It's come you who are spiritually destitute. Come you who are empty. Come you who have nothing to offer. Come. Charles Spurgeon once wrote that it's not strength that moves our Lord to compassion for us, but it's often the currency we trade in. We often trade in the currency of strength, of achievement, of ability, of potential. But these are the things that people often use to make a name for themselves. These are the things that we often use to retain a bit of credibility in ourselves, to get a bit of kudos, a bit of glory, a bit of affirmation, whether in our own eyes or in the eyes of those around us, or even before God himself. It's what our world uses to make a name for people. God's plan is that he would make a name for himself, that he would be glorified because he alone is worthy. He brought this destitution upon these people. He will bring it. He will show us just how destitute we are, just how needy we are, and yet he offers grace. The same people He offers. Come. Come and buy and eat. Come and drink. He offers his grace for their good and for his glory. So firstly, how does God make a name for himself? He calls the needy by his grace. Second, though, we see the soul's search here in verse 2. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy? Boys and girls, have you ever watched a cat or a dog chasing its tail? Have you seen that? It's very funny. Because it goes around in circles, seeing its tail, and it wants to get hold of its tail, but it never catches its tail. And so it just goes round and round and round and round until it gives up. And that's what the human soul is like. When it searches for satisfaction without finding it. Why do you chase your tail looking for that which does not satisfy? See, every human soul is on this quest. Ecclesiastes 2:24 puts it this way. It says, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. That's what the soul is looking for. And yet it's so elusive. And it's elusive because the soul searches for it in things that can't give it. And yet the soul thinks that it can, the way a dog thinks it can catch its tail. We're running around in a circle. Jonathan Haidt is a social psychologist. He put out a book in 2006. It was called The Happiness Hypothesis. And in that book, he says something very interesting, or makes the observation that he says the more prosperous a society is, the more common is depression in that society. We live in unparalleled wealth. We live in unparalleled opportunity. We live with unparalleled access to medicine, unparalleled access to information, to communication, to technology, even to things like running water and electricity, things we think are the basics. And yet, our society is not significantly more satisfied than any other society that's ever lived. Why? Why does it happen? Why does it work that way? Well, let's think about these Israelites for a moment. Let's think about Israel to whom this prophecy first came. God had made them and called them and established them for relationship with himself. And yet in the early chapters of Isaiah, chapters 1 through to 5, we see this litany of offenses that would incur God's judgment against the people. Chapter 2, verse 7, their land is filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses. There is no end to their chariots. And yet when we go on in Isaiah, we read that the people had become proud. They had become arrogant. They'd become wise in their own eyes, chapter 5 tells us. They were also neglecting justice and righteousness. These had become low priorities for the Israelites. They were calling evil good and good evil, chapter 5 also says. They were neglecting and abusing the needy. We also see that they were very religious people. They were people who thought that they were serving God. They were meeting together, they were bringing their offerings, they were singing their songs, they were holding their feasts. But they also engaged in idolatry. Their service of God was not so much service of God as it was service of putting God in their service. And chapter 5 shows us this illustration of God having planted this choice vineyard on a fertile hill that was producing only wild, horrible grapes because its focus had shifted to making a name for itself. That's what happens when we spend money, when we pursue that which is not bread, when we labor after that which does not satisfy. You know, our soul, it's like a fire. A fire relies on something to burn in order for it to keep going. You have to feed a fire in order for the fire to be satisfied, to keep going. And verse 2 is here speaking of two primary ways the soul does this to its own destruction, to its own unsatisfaction. First, it constantly turns inward on itself. It is self-reliant soul. The self-reliant soul is an unsatisfied soul. It's the soul that feeds on its own strength. It's the soul that feeds on its own intellect. The soul that wants to be satisfied in its own virtue. The soul that will eventually use people in order to elevate the self. That's the first way. The soul that turns in on itself is an unsatisfied soul. But also the soul that constantly looks to the physical and the material is an unsatisfied soul. It feeds on the temporary. It feeds on the perishable. The things that constantly need replacing. The soul that feeds on the physical and material becomes an exhausted soul, an enslaved soul, tail chasing. And interestingly enough, these things come together in Ecclesiastes 2, where the preacher or the teacher writes, "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. But then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity. Striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun, like a dog chasing its tail." Why spend your money for that which is not bread? Why labor for that which does not satisfy? This is not meant to be a rebuke. It's not meant to be ridiculing those who are hearing it. These are destitute people, and they are destitute because they were doing these things. This is a plea. Why seek satisfaction in things that can't give it? Why chase futility? Why, when God offers grace? It might be that, like Israel, we desire that God would serve us. We desire that God would simply give us what we want without consideration of what he requires from us, without consideration of what it is, in fact, that he is doing and calling us to. It may be that we desire the life independent of God, with the sinful self at the center. And so this verse comes with this question: why would you want that life? You know, it's an amazing thing, and we shouldn't miss this. It's an amazing thing that though these Israelites had been living this way, God still offers grace to them. God still comes to them, and God still calls them, and God still offers them this richness. this satisfaction. That which is truly delightful. But how does he give it? How do we find it? Thirdly, leads to this God-glorifying leader. Verse 3. Incline your ear, come to me. Hear that your soul may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. David's the king who was after, the man after God's own heart. That is, he was the king who desired in 2 Samuel chapter 7 to build a house for God. A house where the ark could dwell, the symbol of God's holy presence, a place where God's name could dwell. That was the desire of David's heart. And as a result of that, God made a covenant with David and promised to establish his kingdom, to make a house for him. And from him would come a ruler who would rule forever. How does God make a name for himself? Through a king who would glorify God, as David did. David's life testified, to the most part, that it was God he wanted to glorify. And this is why verse 4 goes on to say, I made him a witness to the peoples. God also made him a leader and a commander for the peoples. That is, he was someone to follow. He was someone to look to. He was someone who had authority, someone who ruled. God was faithful to David. God showed his sure and steadfast love to David, his mercy. When he fell short, God offered him grace. God protected him from his enemies. When he was threatened, when he was pursued, God enabled David's son to build a temple for God's name. God came and dwelled in that temple. The people could dwell with God in peace and be satisfied. Their enemies were subdued. A king who glorifies God is the way God makes a name for himself. And yet the temple that David built was a destructible temple. David himself and his son Solomon were fallible men, as the Israelites knew full well. And all who came after David in his line would have the same problem. Until one would come, another king, another son of David, who would build another temple, a more glorious, more permanent, infallible, indestructible temple for the glory of God and his name. And of course, that is Jesus. And just as Jesus glorified the Father throughout his life, throughout his teaching, throughout all the good works that he did, so God glorified him in his death and resurrection, so that he would become a witness to the nations. He would become the leader. He would become the commander of all nations, that all nations would run to him. God would make his name to be glorified through Jesus. And all of the soul's deepest longings, all of your deepest longings, all of them, for satisfaction, for peace, for love, are found under his rule, found under his leadership. Every foe has been conquered. Every foe will finally be eradicated. Every need is met. And through him, we dwell with God himself. If you think there's something more satisfying than that, you haven't known God. You haven't known him as he is. If you think there's something more satisfying than that, you haven't known your need. But John Piper puts it well when he puts it like this. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Not just in the good times, but even in the midst of loss, pain, and whatever this year is going to bring. So what's your aim this year? What's our aim as a church this year? What's our goal? What are we thinking about? What are we wondering about what this year will bring personally and as the body of Christ? What are we going to spend our time and give energy to? What are we going to use and allocate our resources to? What are we going to give our very selves to? There are so many needs in the world, so many causes, so many are worthwhile, so much could be done. And yet, even when the Apostle Paul was in prison, even when the Apostle Paul did not know what his future held, he could write this in Philippians 1. He says, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." That is, glory, cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Cause to glorify God through him. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever you allocate your time to, that must be what covers them all. Glorifying the name of God through Jesus Christ. May we also then commit ourselves to this, that through God's grace and by the Spirit's power, we would glory in Christ, whom God himself glorified, and that we'd be satisfied in him. Amen. Shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, you are the Lord of heaven and earth. Lord, you are good in all you do. Father, you are holy, true, and righteous. And you are also gracious. Lord, were it not for your grace and your call to come to Christ, we indeed would be despairing and lost and without hope. So in this year ahead, Father, may we not lose sight of the work that you are doing to make a name for yourself through Christ your Son. So may you draw us, call us, and keep us close to yourself. May we hear your word, and may we submit to your word with our whole selves. May we find our hope, our contentment, our peace, our joy, our satisfaction in Christ alone. That you would be glorified in us. We ask in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.